We thank you, our Father, for your word, which reveals to us the truth about ourselves and the truth about you and your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Psalms, which you've given us to sing to you and to pray to you, that as we learn about ourselves and about you, we can then turn those truths into words that we speak to you. Train us now, we pray, to be better at praying as we think about this psalm. For Jesus' sake, amen. So this is the third in a series of sermons, learning to pray from the Psalms. The Psalms, historically, have been the main way that Christians have learned how to pray. They were the way that Jesus learned how to pray, the way that God's people in the Old Covenant, the people of Israel, learned how to pray, the way that Christians through the centuries have learned how to pray. And as you go through the Psalms, you'll find Psalms really for every occasion, every experience, every emotion, everything that you're going through in life. Psalms that help us to know how, whatever our circumstances, we can speak to God. When we looked at Psalm 1 a couple of weeks ago, we saw that that introduction to the Psalms, it was a psalm telling us that the blessed person, the happy person, the person who will be fruitful in life, is the person who delights in God's word and walks in God's ways. But what if that doesn't describe you? Psalm 1 tells us that the happy person is someone who keeps God's law. What if you are someone who breaks God's law? What if you're someone who, rather than walking in God's ways, rebels against him, fails him, falls short of his standards? Well, Psalm 32 tells us that even if that describes you, which it does, it describes each of us, doesn't it? Sinful men and women like us can still be happy, can still know God's blessing. Because God is a merciful God who promises that when we confess our sins, he will forgive us for all our wrongdoing. We're going to think about that this evening. We're going to think about Psalm 32, and we're going to think about the Psalms' call to us to be people who confess our sins, who don't hide our sins, who don't pretend they're not there, but who are quick to come before God and to speak to him, to acknowledge our wrongdoing, and to seek his forgiveness. We've got 3 points this evening, and the first is just very simply that. The psalm is a psalm instructing us to confess our sins to God. That's point one, confess your sins to God. Psalm 32 has a number of echoes of Psalm 1, but just notice the way it begins. It begins in exactly the same way as Psalm 1. Blessed is the one. Oh, the happiness of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, the happiness of the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The psalm begins by pointing us to the reality of our human condition. And it does so using 3 different words or 3 different images behind them. The psalm, David in the psalm, tells us that we are transgressors. We are rebels against God. Sin is not just breaking rules. Sin is a rebellion against the God who made us and loves us. It is a rejection of him. It is personal. It is relational. We're transgressors, we're sinners. The image there is of falling short of God's standards, of aiming at a target and falling short of it. Perhaps the best illustration at the moment is the Nats offense. In the first half of the season, rather than hitting home runs into the crowd, they hit it up into the air and are caught in the outfield, falling far short of where they should be. We're sinners. And we're those who commit iniquity in verse 2. The picture there is of being twisted, of being corrupted, of being created in God's image, but then marring and defacing that image in us. It's not a flattering picture, is it? But it's the consistent testimony of the Bible. From Genesis 3 onwards, that when Adam sinned on that first occasion, he brought corruption and destruction to us. And so we too follow him in his sin and in his guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have been clearer about it. His assessment of humans, even at their best in Luke 11, even as he's talking about a father's love for his children, his assumption about us is you who are wicked, don't you know how to give good gifts to your children? Jesus' assumption is exactly the assumption of Psalm 32. In Mark 7, he talks of all of the things, all of the evil things that come from within us that make us unclean. Now, it's not a comfortable truth, is it? We don't like it. Many people, including many people who would claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would feel very uncomfortable with this teaching. Surely, it's not helpful to think of ourselves in this way. Surely, this is bad for our self-esteem. Surely, this is too bleak a view of human nature to say that we are corrupted in every aspect of our being. To say that our minds and what we do with our bodies, our feelings, our desires, our attitudes, even in our best moments, we are corrupted by sin. That can't be right. Surely I'm not that bad of a person. I'm pretty decent, really. But Jesus won't let us off the hook. He insists that this is true of us. And if you pause to think about yourself for a moment, you know it's true of yourself, don't you? You know that there are plenty of times when you fall short of your own standards for your life, let alone God's standards for your life. But sin is serious, not just because it's a failure to be our best selves, not just because it's a falling short of who we should be, but because it is an offense against God. It's a transgression, it is a rebellion against the God who made us. Sin is serious, but David is not talking about our sin in order to crush us with guilt. David in this psalm is talking about our sin in order to woo us, to confess our sins and to receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to know God's blessing. Oh, the happiness of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, the happiness of the one against whom the Lord doesn't count their sin. David isn't wanting to leave us wallowing in our guilt and corruption. He's wanting to move us into God's presence to put all of our sin and failure in the past. And he's basing this on his own experience. In verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, to God. I acknowledged my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David knows the delight of having his sin forgiven. And so he wants us to know that delight too. That's why he's written this psalm. And verse 5 contains wonderful contrasts with verse 1. He says, in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin, I did not cover my iniquity. Well, in verse 1, he talks about having your sin covered. David says, I did not cover up my sin. I didn't cover it over. I acknowledged it before God. And you know what the wonderful thing is? When I did that, God covered my sin. I couldn't cover my sin. God knew me completely. I knew my sin. But once I uncovered it, he covered it over. In in the first part of verse 1, he speaks of transgression being forgiven. The underlying word there, the image, is of something being carried or lifted up. David is picturing sin as a burden that is too heavy for us to bear. And then in verse 5 he said, I confessed my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave, or literally you carried the iniquity of my sin. David said, I brought this heavy burden into your presence, God, and you took it from me. You lifted it from my shoulders and carried it yourself. The same word is used of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, where we're told that he has borne our sin. He has carried our griefs and our iniquity. God has taken all of our sin and our transgression and our iniquity, and he has placed it on Jesus. And Jesus has carried that burden for us. It's the wonderful truth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he died on the cross, he took our sin and our guilt upon himself. He bore the penalty for our sins. And so as we come to God and we confess our sins, then we know that sin has been taken away from us. We know that sin has been covered over and completely removed. So let me say to you this evening, whatever lies in your past, whatever skeletons you have in your closet, whatever sins you are wrestling with and failing with at the moment, you need to know two things. You need to know that your sin is incredibly serious. This is not a trivial thing. But you need to know that if you confess your sin to God, he has fully and completely forgiven it. John Wesley, the leader of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, was in England and was at one point confronted by a highwayman as he travelled on a country road. The highwayman did stand and deliver. John Wesley handed over the little bit of money that he had that was going to be used to support an orphanage. And as he handed it over, he looked the man in the eyes, and using words from our New Testament lesson this evening, from 1 John chapter 1, he said to him, "The time will come, the day will come, when you will regret this. And when you do, know this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness." David said, "I confessed my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so he says to us, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." It's very striking, isn't it? The godly person is not the person who is sinless. The godly person is the person who doesn't pretend that they're free from sin, but rather confesses their sin to God. Let me tell you about our worst ever vacation, summer vacation experience. It was two or three years after Annabelle and I were married. And we had gone to a small fishing port on the English coast. It was a beautiful, beautiful, picturesque little village. We arrived in the afternoon. We were going to just unpack our clothes and then go and explore this little village and watch the fishing boats. Before we could do that, it started to rain, of course. It's an English summer holiday. After a few minutes, I looked out of the window, and I said, "Boy, it's really coming down out there." Our cottage where we were staying, the village is built on very steep hills going down into the harbour. And our cottage was high up on one of the hills. And after a while, I looked out of the window and I said, "Good grief, it really is coming down." And there was water flowing down the street. After a while, the power went out and we just sat it out. At some point late that evening, about 10:30 that evening, the power came back on, the TV came on, and we saw pictures of this beautiful, picturesque little village with torrents of water flowing through the harbour, with water covering everything except the roofs of houses and people up on the roofs being winched to safety from helicopters. We saw cars literally just being driven out to sea, just bobbing out to sea like little toys. A scene of utter destruction. There we were in our little house high on the hill, high and dry and safe. That's the picture of verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 pictures the judgment of God against sin as a torrent of water, a rush of great waters flooding through and sweeping people away. But David says to God, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. When the flood waters of judgment come through, because I have confessed my sins, I will be utterly secure and safe. God sees our sin. There is no escape from him. And so in the words of St. Augustine, the only way to escape from him is to escape to him, to seek him while he may be found, to confess your sins, and as you do so, to know for certain that because of the perfect death of Jesus, all of your sin is forgiven. The Christian message is not a message saying godly people are people who have all of their lives together. It is not a message saying you must get everything sorted in order to be acceptable to God. It's quite the reverse. The Christian message says we need to be honest and open, to stop kidding ourselves, to stop hiding from God, to acknowledge that we are sinful, to confess our sins, and then to receive the wonderful blessing of God's forgiveness. Confess your sins, says David. But what if we don't? What if we don't confess our sins? Well, according to Psalm 32, if we don't confess our sins, we can expect to experience God's discipline. So David says, confess your sins in order to avoid God's discipline. That's our second point this evening. Confess your sins in order to avoid God's discipline. Verses 3 to 5, as David talks about his own experience, he presents us with a before and after picture of his life. We've looked at the after in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What does the before look like? Well, verse 3. David didn't confess his sin immediately. There was a time when he kept silent, when he tried to hide from God and from himself the fact that he was sinful. Verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David said my sin had physical consequences. We're not simply disembodied spirits. We are souls and bodies together. And so everything about us affects everything else. And therefore, our sin doesn't simply give us a bad conscience and a feeling of guilt. Our sin can have physical consequences. That's not just a natural cause and effect, because look at why David's bones were wasting away. It's because God's hand was upon him. Verse 4, why was he groaning all day long? For day and night, your hand, God's hand, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David's unconfessed sin had serious emotional and physical consequences. Now, we need to be clear. We can't infallibly draw a tight connection between our sin and suffering. Our sin and our suffering. Okay, sometimes people who are wicked prosper. Psalm 73 tells us that. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. The wicked often prosper. Sometimes the righteous suffer. So think of the book of Job. Job is a righteous man who suffers terribly, not because of his sin. Nevertheless, sometimes God disciplines us and brings suffering into our lives because of our sin. Now, I know that right now some of you don't believe me as I say that. And so I'm going to take a moment just to try and demonstrate that. There are seven psalms that are traditionally viewed as penitential psalms. Psalm 32 is one of them. Psalms where the psalmist is confessing his sins and is using the psalm to help us to learn how to confess our sins. In the majority of those penitential psalms, those psalms of confession of sin, in the majority of them, the psalms make a connection between sin and suffering, and says God brings suffering into our life because of our sin. Let's take a look at Psalm 6 for a moment. Psalm Psalm 6 and verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. God's anger at David's sin has physical and spiritual consequences. Take a look at Psalm 38. Starts in the same way. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. And it goes on in much the same vein. Last one, take a look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is perhaps the greatest of these confessions of sin. And in the middle of it, in verse 8, David cries to God and pleads with him to move him beyond the suffering, the physical suffering that he's experiencing because of his sin. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples ask him, they see a man who was born blind, and they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither of them. Okay, so you can't always draw a tight causal connection between sin and suffering. But in John chapter 5, when Jesus heals a man who has been sick, who has been paralyzed for 38 years, he heals him, and then he says to him, stop sinning so that nothing worse may happen to you. All right, so do you see how Jesus himself and these Psalms say that sometimes when we sin and we don't confess our sins, God disciplines us and brings physical suffering into our lives. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. Because God is a loving Father, says Hebrews chapter 12. A loving Father who treats us like sons. A loving Father who doesn't want us to be destroyed by sin. And so he brings suffering into our lives to set us free from sin. So if you're suffering, there's no guarantee that there's a tight causal connection between your suffering and your sin. But it's worth at least asking the question. It's worth at least asking the question, is there obvious unconfessed sin in my life that God may be disciplining me for? Notice I said obvious. I'm not saying you should be paralyzed by hunting through every corner of your life. But it's worth asking the question, if you're sinning unrepentantly, then you can expect God to discipline you. We expect that sin will bring us pleasure. That's why we sin. We sin because we think sin will bring me pleasure, even if just for a moment. But verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. So Psalm 32 says, confess your sins to avoid God's discipline. Lastly, and very briefly, confess your sins to experience the joy of God's forgiveness. Clive James is that rarest of all creatures. He is a cultured Australian. He just recently translated Dante's Divine Comedy. One of his friends said, the only surprising thing about that is he wasn't trying to translate something from Hungarian or Chinese. He's highly intelligent, highly cultured. He's a poet and an essayist. He's also not just a highbrow. One of my favorite shows back in the late 80s was his show on British TV called Saturday Night Clive, which introduced me to the joys, the zany joys of Japanese game shows. But in a recent essay, he wrote this. He's not a believer in Jesus. He's an agnostic. But he's writing about the cultural impact of the King James Version of the Bible. And he says this. I'm still a simple soul. Simple enough, anyway, to need my sins forgiven. Now there is nobody to do that for me. So I must try to do it for myself. Like most men with a conscience, I find that very hard, and I spend much time feeling absurd. But without the scriptures, we poor wretches would be lost indeed, because without them, conscience itself would become just another disturbance of the personality to be cured by counselling. We're surrounded by voices telling us that everything will come right if we just learn to love ourselves. It's tragic, isn't it? There is no one to forgive my sins for me, and so I must try to do it for myself, and so I spend much of the time feeling absurd. What a contrast with Psalm 32. Oh, the happiness of the person whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Last week we moved house. At one point in the move, I was standing at the top of the staircase waiting to go down with a very heavy box in my hands. And a number of people were coming up the stairs. So I had to stand there and wait. And a couple of them walked past me. And by this stage, my back is aching. My shoulders are locking. I was in quite a lot of pain. A couple of people came past me. The third person who came up took the box out of my hands and walked down the stairs with it. It was such a great feeling to have that heavy box lifted off of me. Psalm 32 says, that is the feeling of having the Lord take your sin away from you. It is a feeling that leads to gladness, to true rejoicing, to true happiness. Everything will not come right if we just learn to love ourselves. But if we learn to acknowledge our sin and confess it to God, we can rejoice and be glad. Let me encourage you this week to make time, day by day, to keep short accounts with God, to confess your sins to him, and to receive the joy of his forgiveness. Not to hide them, not to pretend they're not there, but to come into his presence. Maybe you've got a lot of house cleaning to do. Maybe you have years of unconfessed sins, and if so, may I recommend that you take time soon to sit down with a piece of paper, actually sit down with a lot of pieces of paper, and make a list in as specific a way as possible of all of the ways in which you have offended against God throughout your life, and then work through that list and ask for his forgiveness, sin by sin by sin by sin. Let me tell you what will happen if you do that. You will feel terrible. It's an awful, humiliating, ugly experience. And then as you confess your sins and you receive God's forgiveness, you will feel wonderful and a burden will lift. Maybe you just need to keep on keeping short accounts, taking time at the end of each day to look back over the day, to recognize where you have fallen short of God's standards and to confess your sins and receive his forgiveness. Let's pray. We're going to do that now, actually. I'm going to spend just a moment for you to look back over the past week, or maybe just the past day. Silently confess your sins to God, and then I'll close in prayer. So I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, we praise you that you've heard our prayer, that our sin is forgiven. Thank you that we can acknowledge the truth about ourselves and not be crushed by it, because we know your forgiveness. Amen.